Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you this morning. As we have assembled to worship this morning, I want to begin by saying thank you to those who've led us this morning. Thank you to you for being here. This morning, we are continuing a series of sermons on the question of how do I, as a Christian, live a life that is pleasing to God. This, as a Christian, is very fundamental to who we are. Our striving, our determination is all based around this idea of how do I please God? How do I do things in such a way that He's going to be that He's going to like it, that He's going to be glorified by it. And so as we continue that question, I want to bring up a secondary question is on the idea of retaliation or revenge. As a Christian, how do I respond to feelings of anger, to a sense of desire to want to lash out at others? I enjoyed a lot our class this morning and the discussion centered around the idea of again, us as Christians living in a corrupt, immoral world. How do I live a life that rises above the evil of our world, a life that shines the light of God, the light of Christ to others? You know, you think about this idea of vengeance, this idea of wanting to reach out or to say something that in some way makes me feel as though I have that I've been paid back or justice has been done in some way. You know, you think about times when we want to lash out. There are times in a moment when maybe we're in the car and we're trying to get somewhere and maybe we're in a hurry and we're already elevated in our emotion state because maybe we're late or we have to get there quickly and then somebody cuts us off. And then that word slips out, that hitting of the dashboard or the steering wheel, right? We're angry, and somebody's got to pay, and it's usually our family that's with us in the car, right? You think about when maybe we've been standing in line, maybe at the DMV or at the grocery store. And somebody jumps in line in front of us. How does that make us feel? Think about maybe you're at work and you've already had a tough day. You have been waiting to take orders from people. You've been rushed from here to there. I look inside maybe when you're at a fast food place or a restaurant, and you can see the activity in the back and how they're running from one place to the other. Again, they're stressed out already, and then a customer comes in with a bad attitude. I mean, have you ever experienced something like that? Maybe we've been on both ends of that situation. And the desire is to, again, lash out at people. Maybe sometimes our sense of vengeance comes from not a moment, but a collection of moments over a long time frame. Maybe it's a neighbor that has continued to agitate and aggravate. They do things almost seemingly, at least to us, on purpose to make us angry. Maybe it's someone who owes us something. Maybe they borrowed a tool or a book or a piece of kitchenware and they've not brought it back. Maybe they borrowed some money, right? And that money has never been replaced to us. and it makes us angry. Maybe it's when someone has harmed us in a relationship. These can cut the most deep, right? When we feel that someone we loved and we trusted has broken that trust. And it makes us sad, but it also makes us angry. And we want to lash out. You know, in all these situations, these are opportunities both for good and evil. And in those moments when we feel this way, when we have that anger and that rage inside of us, most of the time, the people who pay for it are not even the people that it's directed at. Most of the time, it's the people we love. It's something that's happened at work or at school, and we bring it home with us. And then, instead of being patient with our children, with our spouse, I'm not patient right now because I have something I'm still dealing with from work. And so instead of being the kind of person I should be with my family, I lash out at them. Maybe it's another type of relationship. Maybe it's a friend or a neighbor or maybe it's a church member. Those kind of things, that kind of anger and hatred is a cancer of the soul. And it will eat us up from the inside out. And rarely, if ever, does it pay off for us. Even those of us who've been greatly wronged by somebody, even when that person that's wronged us has went to trial and justice has been delivered, what do we end up feeling with at the end? Empty. As a child of God, as trying to represent God to others, what should my response be? There is a radical teaching that Jesus gives to us. These out of order. I want to go do Matthew chapter 5. We'll come back to Romans 12 in just a minute. In Matthew chapter 5, I want you to notice something Jesus has to say in his initial kind of public appearance to a large assembly of people. He says very early on in this sermon, in verse 38 of Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. If anyone begs from you, do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." When you consider what Jesus is actually saying, it is a radical transition from what the world teaches us and what many believe, maybe even some in this room, about how we interact with others. In verse 38, he is quoting from Exodus 21, 23 through 25 in the law of Moses about proper justice and judgment, about, if you will, retaliation. And so Jesus says, yes, that's what you have heard in the law of Moses, but I'm giving you something new. I'm giving you a different view of the law of God, of the person of God. He says it should no longer be an eye for an eye. But now, as children of God, we don't seek retaliation. We don't seek justice or judgment in that way, where we're reaching out and taking justice for ourselves. But we are humble enough to even submit to the evil one's unjust activities. Kind of amazing what he's saying to us. Paul echoes this in the passage that, in the passage that Van read for us. I want you to go back to Romans 12, 17 and following. I want you to notice again what Paul is saying in the light of what Jesus said. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable," and notice this, "in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all." Beloved, never, you might want to underline that term in your Bible there, it's pretty important. Never is an infinite word, right? Never should a Christian avenge themselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Let God handle it. "For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I want you to really consider what Paul is saying. And this is really trans-culture, trans-human instinct almost, right? This idea that as a child of God, I should never seek vengeance on my own. And that's a hard saying. I want you to back up in that same chapter. I want you to notice what the very first two verses say. And that sets kind of the context of this chapter. What does verse 1 say? Romans 12, 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God..." Remember that term, mercies. We're going to come back to that. "By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." He says, do not be conformed to this world. This world has a mold that it's trying to conform us into. It's trying to shape the way we think, which will shape the way we act. And Paul says, don't allow that to occur. You must fight against the desire to conform. Now, how so? Well, one of the ways is found in 17 and following. Brothers, never avenge yourself. Let God take care of that. You let it aside and you work to do what God has asked you to do. If possible, as depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's a hard thing. That's difficult for us because we want justice. Give me my justice. I deserve things to be fair. What does your child scream every time they don't get what they want? It's not fair. Yes, okay. There are a lot of things in life that aren't fair. Why do we live as though that's going to change? It's not fair. It's not fair that 63 million babies have been terminated in the womb. That's not fair. It's not fair that somebody walks into a school and begins to shoot people. Six people die, three of them young children. That's not fair. We're not going to get fairness from the world. We're not going to get justice from the world. Why do we look for it? This world's not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Vengeance is one of those things that's easily grabbed for. It's this desire for retaliation is one of those things that's just there, right? Whether it's a word I say, whether it's a slap I deliver. And it never accomplishes God's plans. At the end, we're all left feeling empty because of our desire for vengeance. Let me give something to you. The next time you are tempted to retaliate, the next time you're tempted to seek out vengeance, remember this. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember that that person, those people standing on the other side, are broken people. We should not expect holiness from them. You were a broken vessel before Christ came in and mended you. If you go into Matthew chapter 18, I want you to know, I want us to see something that Peter asked. And he's talking about this ideal of retaliation, seeking vengeance. He says to Jesus in verse 21, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? In other words, what he's saying is, how long, Jesus, do I have to put off seeking vengeance before I get my vengeance? And he says, as many as seven times? I let somebody hurt me seven times, and then at that eighth time, that's it. That's it. I want no more forgiveness. Jesus' response in verse 22 is probably one that maybe shocked Peter a little bit. When Jesus said, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Jesus' point in this text is, Peter, you're my disciple now. I don't want you seeking out vengeance. You forgive because I've forgiven you. You forgive because your sins have been washed away. Romans 12:1, we can present ourselves before God holy and acceptable. Why? By the mercies of God. Back in Matthew 5, and I want to come back to Peter in just a few minutes. Matthew chapter 5, continuing in that text we were in earlier, I want you to notice verse 43. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, do you love your enemies? Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And notice verse 48. You as a child of God, therefore, must be perfect or complete as your heavenly Father is perfect. You think about what he just said there. He said, our forgiveness, our mercies, our grace toward others in our life, the standard for that is not the world. Great people of the world, even the most loving people of the world, do not set the standard for how we love others, how we show grace and mercy. It's not trying just to be a good person. There are a lot of good persons who are headed in the wrong direction. He says, you be perfect as God is perfect. Now, let me challenge you on this. What kind of standard does God set for us in regard to retaliation and vengeance and grace and mercy? One of the most powerful scenes in all of Scripture is found on the cross. One of the most powerful statements is found in Luke 23. I don't know where Jesus gets the power, the strength to say what he's going to say. But I want you to go there for just a minute with me. Luke 23, and let's go to verse 32. He's up on the cross at this point, and the text tells us, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And people, notice this, and people stood by watching. And the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. Now, if you read that and if you listen closely, you notice there's one statement in that whole grouping that is unlike all the rest of it. Let's look at what surrounds it first. Number one, here's an innocent man who's been wrongly convicted of a crime he had no part in, who has been beaten at every step, who's been spat at, who's been cursed at, who's been lied about, who's been charged with a criminal crime, sentenced to death. This man has bore that cross all the way up that mountain, all the while people jeering at him. When he finally gets up to the top of that mountain, he'll then be harmed again by having his wrists or his hands pierced with nails, his feet pierced with nails. He'll be raised up on that cross. And that's just the physical pain. He then will stand up there for several hours, struggling to gasp at every breath that he's going to take, all the while crowds stand around. You ever felt shame before? I'm sure you have. We all have, right? That's the human condition. Shame. Young child experiences shame. What do? They go and hide. you're potty training a child, and that child has not been perfect at it. What do? They go and they hide behind the couch. They go into a room. The statement in our house, I don't know if yours is like ours, if it gets too quiet, we get really worried. Because we know something's going on that shouldn't be. They seek out a place to hide. Even as adults, when we feel shame, what do? We hide it. We cover it up. We don't like to feel shame. We don't like it to be exposed. Here is Jesus, a perfectly innocent, holy man who has the shame of all the world upon him and every eye just sitting there watching. How would you like for your shame to be revealed to everyone? To have it just opened up in front of the crowd? To feel the humiliation of that moment. The crowd is jeering him. The Sanhedrin is coming by, jeering at him. Even the criminals, these two lowly scoundrels who deserve their punishment, by the way, are hurling insults at him. One of them will finally repent. And even in the midst of all that's going on, Jesus then will turn to that man and be there in the moment for that man. And will say to him, "Well, you, because of your faith, you will be with me in paradise. That's my Lord. That's my Savior." On that cross, with all of that on him, with all that around him, and yet he cries out in the midst of all this evil and says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." If there was one individual who deserved retribution and vengeance, retaliation, if there was one individual who deserved to scream out in his disgust for those people who are looking at him, who are hurling insults at him, he deserved it, and it would have been justified. And yet, what does he choose to do? "Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing." And yet you and I struggle to forgive even the smallest of offenses against us. Paul, in his 1 Corinthians letter, says to us, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, "For I am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." There's a lot that Paul felt shame and guilt about. And he continued to carry that with him. You may be carrying some shame and guilt in your life. Paul knew that. He understood that very well. Notice, though, his next line. Verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. But by the grace of God go I." God's grace reaches down. God's grace makes me what I am. Peter, we noticed earlier in Matthew chapter 18, Peter says, "How many times should I forgive my enemy if he sins against me?" And he said, "Up seven times." Jesus said, no, I don't say seven times, but up to 70 times seven. It's interesting that Peter is a man who would know this lesson all so well, I believe. You remember it's Peter who told Jesus, when Jesus was talking about his upcoming crucifixion, he said, far be it from you, Lord, no man will ever do that to you. At the Last Supper, at the Passover with the disciples, it was Peter who stood up, hey, if all these others leave you, I will never forsake you. It was Peter who, when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden, it was Peter who was carrying his sword. He'd begun to carry his sword. Why? Think about that question for a minute. It was Peter who took that sword out and cut Malchus's ear off. Was Peter a man driven by retaliation and vengeance? Yet it was Peter that very same night who, when Jesus put Malchus's ear back on and allowed himself to be arrested, it was Peter among those others who ran away. It was Peter who stood outside watching what was happening to Jesus and denying him three times. It was Peter who met eyes with Jesus on that third denial and who ran away crying because he was ashamed of who he was in that moment. Do you think Peter understood something about this discussion? Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. But I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works or your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his day. Peter says, when they come to persecute you, to do you wrong, don't let it defile your good conduct. But in that moment, uphold a godly behavior. I'm going to come back to Colossians. Oh, okay, I've already moved it. Just continue down in that same reading. Go to verse 11. Behold, I urge you as sojourners or pilgrims and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Oh, I'm reading the same one. Let me back up to verse 9. I'm sorry, I skipped verse 9. Let's go backwards. All right, so with that in mind. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Did Peter understand about receiving grace and mercy? I'm convinced that Peter, for years to come, probably the rest of his life, remembered that night, that moment. And I'm sure that echoed in his mind throughout. Peter understood what it meant to fall. Peter understood what it meant to disappoint God. He knew what it meant to feel shame. But by the grace of God, go I. So Peter goes on in verse 11 and 12, which I read earlier. I had a turn there. When you're persecuted, be of good conduct. Don't allow what the world tries to make us do to change who we are. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says that as children of God, as Christians, we're to put on, then as God's chosen, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Now notice this, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must, so you also must forgive. We forgive because we've been forgiven. We show mercy. We are merciful because we've been shown so much mercy. We are gracious because He's gracious to us. As we close here, back in Romans 12, the text that we read earlier, notice verse 21. He begins in verse 17 by talking about repaying no one evil for evil. And notice how he bookends it in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You and I living our lives, trying our best to represent Jesus by the way we live, by the way we talk, by the way we treat others. As Christians, we don't seek vengeance. We let vengeance go. We don't desire retaliation. We desire forgiveness, restoration. Before we act out, before we retaliate, may we remember from where we have fallen. Revelation chapter 3, what does Jesus say to the Ephesian church? They've left their first love. He said, "This one thing I have against you, you've left your first love." He then says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do your first works." Remember the love God has shown towards you. Demonstrate that toward others. You know what that may mean for us as Christians? Sometimes we're going to be wronged, and we're never going to have justice for it. We're not going to have, in this life, we're not going to have justice for some things. There are some evils that, quite honestly, justice, there is no justice for it. There is no retaliation. That is an empty pursuit. To pursue vengeance is an empty pursuit. To pursue retaliation is an empty pursuit. You yelling in your car because somebody cut you off in traffic will not change the situation. A spouse who's wronged you, you yelling and screaming about it will not change what happened. It's about remembering we are not in search of a home here. We're in search for that home, to make that our residence. There, we won't have to worry about retaliation, vengeance. We won't have to worry about being wronged. Set your place, set your heart, your affections on things above, not on things below. This morning, many of us here have discovered the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have experienced what it feels like to know with certainty, 1 John 5:13, that I am saved. By the blood of Jesus Christ, our sins can be washed away. You can become a new creation. You can get rid of the shame, the feeling of guilt that maybe you hold in your heart. In the blood of Christ, in the grace that He offers to you and I can live with a new hope, knowing that He has stood in my place, suffered for me. If you're not a child of God, if you've never obeyed the gospel, we invite you, we encourage you, please don't put it off. Don't continue to put God off. Respond. come forward. If you're willing to repent of your sin, to confess Jesus as Lord, you can be immersed, to be baptized into Jesus Christ. If you're a child of God who has wandered from the truth and you're now not being what you should be, you've let the world into your life, sin's been committed, we offer you an opportunity too. You don't have to continue to live like that. You can make change in your life this very day. If you need to come forward to repent of your sin, we invite you, we encourage you. If we can be of any assistance, please come as together we stand and as we sing.